Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Let's turn together to the book of Acts, chapter 4, and our text will be the first 22 verses. Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. This is God's very word. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. Why are Peter and John put into custody? Not for violating any specific written law, but because the priests and Sadducees, according to the text, are greatly annoyed that they are teaching that through Jesus is the resurrection of the dead. In other words, the feathers of those who are in power have been greatly ruffled. Those in charge, the Sanhedrin, are perturbed, bothered by the word of the apostles. Now, this is going to be one of the themes in the book of Acts, that God's word comes to those in the upper echelons and is viewed as a threat to them. Here, it's those who are the authorities of the temple, those who rule over the temple affairs. Later on, it will be the Roman rulers and governors. But in all cases, what happens? As Jesus and his resurrection are clearly proclaimed, there is a sense in which they are confronted with the news that their own earthly positions are now in jeopardy, that they are put in their place because they hear of one who has all authority and power given to him in heaven and earth. Yes, these temple authorities for the time being still hold their seats, but the resurrection of Jesus emphasizes and underscores that they are not lords ultimately, but servants. They are subordinate. They are to be submissive to the King, to Jesus, for he alone has preeminence. But in God's wondrous providence, the good news of Jesus in his death and resurrection does come before the rulers and authorities. And what does it accomplish in terms of the mission they've been sent out to fulfill? It shows that the good news is truly public. In court, and in these situations in which it is defended, the gospel, we could say, becomes part of the public record. What is spoken is not only true, it is verifiable, it is open to testing. The apostles, what they bring is not mere opinion or personal perspective, but it's a word of truth that can be examined, even cross-examined, and found to be accurate. The apostles coming before kings also fulfill scripture, such as Psalm 119. I will speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be put to shame. Or the great servant song of Isaiah 52, kings shall shut their mouths because of him, because of Christ. The apostles who represent Christ are bound before the rulers, as Christ himself was bound as he made the good confession before Pontius Pilate. And so as we see them, as we see Peter and John in our passage, we are to see the suffering Savior exhibited, represented through them, and the defense and confirmation of the gospel. 3 points this morning as we work through this passage. Firstly, the bold witnesses. Secondly, the clear evidence. And finally, the presiding judge. Well, firstly, the bold witnesses. They are in Solomon's portico, which is right there on the outskirts of the Jerusalem temple. And what is it that Peter keeps circling back to in his message? As this lame man at the beautiful gate has been raised up, walking and leaping and praising God, Peter points to the grand event, chapter 3, verse 15. You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. Chapter 3, verse 26. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first. It's the event of the resurrection that is the heart and center of what Peter brings to the forefront. The apostles in no way advance what is generic religion. There's a radio host who used to end his show with, "Be well, do good work, and stay in touch. And you know what? That is really the bottom line of many places that call themselves churches. Come here, you'll be enabled to have your life run a little bit more smoothly. We'll make sure that you have more motivation to do well at school or in work. And let's make sure there are forums for mutual conversation and communication. Now, that's a creed that's not going to raise many red flags or create offense for pretty much anyone. Be amiable, be dependable, be conversational. Who's going to push back against that? But that is not the apostolic gospel. The faith that we confess is one faith and one Lord. And the apostles, so to speak, are one-note drummers. They keep playing the same note from beginning to end. Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus, the Christ. Jesus, the risen one. Notice verse 10. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. Those who are ambassadors, like the apostles, don't need to adjust themselves to the appetites or the status of those to whom they speak, as if they're selling a different product to the rich or poor or Jew or Gentile. Whether it's in Jerusalem, here in the temple precincts, or in Judea or in Samaria or to the ends of the earth, what are they doing? They are pointing to Jesus, through whom God has spoken the final word. Christ is the story, the beginning, the middle, and the end. And there is no one but him. Verse 11, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Here they are standing in Herod's temple. And Peter is, in quoting Psalm 118, telling them that there's a new house that God is building, a new temple that God is constructing. If you want to turn back very briefly to Psalm 118, I think we find it very illuminating and instructive what this psalm is telling us. The context of Peter's quotation begins in verse 19 of Psalm 118. And there the psalmist writes, open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. The Jews are accustomed to looking to the doors of the temple and seeing them as the gates through which they go. But open to me, there in Psalm 118, verse 19, is showing that God is going to do a new work. That really the doors of the temple are preparation for a greater house, a greater temple. And then verse 20, this is the gate of the Lord, the righteous shall enter through it. This is all connected to the day of the Lord. Verse 24, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. How does this all transpire? It comes according to the psalm in verse 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. A careful reading of Psalm 118 sees it then as a prophetic psalm, speaking of what the right hand of the Lord will do and in the time to come. And Peter connects it to Jesus, for Jesus is the gate, the door, by which the righteous enter through. He is the stone that God is building, through which God is building his eternal house. And so the apostle turns to the Sanhedrin, turns to the authorities and tells them, you denied, you renounced this stone. But the very stone that you sought to bring to ruin, God chose that one to be the foundation of his dwelling place. How is that? The psalm itself tells us, this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The man who is raised up in the sight of all points to Jesus, who is the author of life, who is the only name given under heaven by which we may be saved. Now, those who hear the boldness and unashamed manner in which the apostles speak are quite astonished. And notice what it says there in verse 13. They perceive that they were uneducated, common men. Literally, the word is ungrammared or unschooled. Namely, they were not trained in any of the scribal academies or institutions that the Pharisees had been trained in. From that perspective, they are uncouth. They are without portfolio or diploma. Their credentials come from elsewhere. John 18, Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Jesus, speaking openly, prepares for his followers who now speak the same word openly or without fear in the face of reprisal and punishment. You know, once you have bowed the knee to King Jesus as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, you, like the apostles, need not fear, in the final analysis, any other king or lord on earth. We face the prince of darkness grim, as the hymn tells us. We tremble not for him, his rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That is the word of Christ, the name given under heaven. That is their serving as bold witnesses. But secondly, consider the clear evidence. Why exactly are they on trial? Verse 7. By what power or by what name did you do this? Namely, how was it that you were enabled to lift up this man who could not walk for over four decades, and now he is enabled to accompany you right into the temple to worship God? It's really something. Peter and John have been put into prison overnight because of a kindness done to this helpless man. Everyone, including the priests and elders, know for a fact that this sign occurred He was formerly crippled, but now he's been healed. This is as clear to them as the sky is blue. For his part, the man who is standing next to them is probably wondering, why are these fellows in trouble for what they have done? Shouldn't everyone be happy for me? What has taken place? Why the opposition? Why the offense? There are many who have believed, verse 4. Luke tells us that many who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Just like Jesus had fed the 5,000 in the wilderness, here there are 5,000 men, plus almost certainly women and children together with them. They're coming in droves to receive and rest upon Christ alone for salvation. But the leaders, the rulers and elders and scribes, verse 5, in their hearts, there is a deep-seated resistance and unbelief. Verse 16, for that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And notice, we cannot deny it. We know it's true. We know he is true. And they almost avoid speaking the name that they are thinking about, Jesus. Verse 17. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. You know, there are countless examples in that time and in our time of those in charge, those in power, who advance a myth or advance what we call a narrative so that they would maintain their positions of authority and control. There's nothing new under the sun, is there? For the chief priests and scribes, power is preferred to the truth. They are more cozy in their corruption and in the darkness than they are in coming to the light. That's what God's word tells us. The Gospel of John, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. They find the news of the resurrection greatly disconcerting because it means they'll have to give up that sense of pride and prominence that they had held to make way for God's kingdom and its arrival. One of my friends tells a story of being asked by an acquaintance for proof to believe in God. And my friend said, well, what kind of evidence will you accept? And the person responded, nothing. This is exactly the position of the Pharisees and scribes. They come to Jesus with their respectable robes and dignified walk and tell him, challenge him, if you're really from God, prove it. And what does Jesus do? Perform sign after sign before them. But they, for their part, put their hands over their eyes or their fingers in their ears. As the prophet Isaiah says, seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear. The Lord prepared his disciples, including Peter and John, for such obstinance and for such recalcitrance. Luke 16:31, he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. the more revelation, the more responsibility. And so to resist Christ and the word of the resurrection, it's to incur the strictest judgment and condemnation. By nature, we all have a heart of unbelief. The Bible tells us that all of us have an inbuilt stubbornness and opposition to the truth about God and the truth about ourselves. Think of what Paul writes in Romans chapter 1. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. What does sin do in terms of our attitude toward God? It gives us a distaste, can I say, a disrelish for God, so that God is not appealing or attractive to the hostile mind, to the mind captured in sin. A God who is omniscient and omnipresent, we don't want him to know everything about us. We don't want to be completely exposed before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. But he who made the eye, does he not see? He who made the ear, does he not hear? And so it is with Christ, who is God in the flesh. Naturally, we don't want to part with our own righteousness and to depend fully upon him and his righteousness. Naturally, there's a voice in us that cries, independence. I want to be my own person. My way or the highway. But there is a voice that comes to us that is able to still and quiet the rebel voice within. And that is the voice of our good shepherd, who calls in wisdom, to you, O men, I call, and my cry is to the children of man, O simple ones, learn prudence. O fools, learn sense. For I will speak noble things, and from my lips will come what is right. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, has another shorter book called The Jerusalem Sinner Saved. And what he observes in that book is that in Jerusalem at the time of Christ, it was the darkest and most spiritually bankrupt city in all the earth. Bunyan writes, it was the place and seat of God's worship, but now decayed, degenerated, and apostatized. The word, the rule of worship, was rejected, and in its place they had put up and set up their own traditions. They had rejected the most weighty ordinances and put in the room their own little things. But did you notice? Many in Jerusalem, there in verse 4, many come to believe in Christ. And so Bunyan brings out something very astounding, and that's from Luke chapter 24. Thus it is written that Christ would suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the city that stoned the prophets, that cast out Jesus, the cornerstone. To them, the message of reconciliation and repentance comes. And so, if it came to them, and the Jerusalem sinner could be saved, then we should take heart, because sinners anywhere and everywhere can and must be saved through Jesus, who saves to the uttermost all who come to God through him. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. There is the bold witness, there is the clear evidence, but finally, the presiding judge. You may be well familiar with a portion of the Miranda rights, which is read to someone who's been arrested. You have the right to remain silent. You have the right to an attorney. Now, the apostles, John and Peter, I doubt they had these rights read to them. But even if they were granted the opportunity to remain silent, they would refuse to do so. Why? Because of the command that has been laid upon them from the beginning. You will be my witnesses. You will testify to my name before kings. As we read from Amos chapter 3, the lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? The apostles, as sent ones of Christ, of God, they must declare the word of the Lord. They cannot plead the fifth or keep their mouths shut, because in the power of the Holy Spirit, they must tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth concerning Jesus being raised from the dead. What's the priest's verdict in the end? Verse 18. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Here is a cease and desist order. You must no longer preach Jesus. The priests and scribes, they may sit in Moses' seat, but they do not have the meekness or humility of Moses, do they, who listened when God spoke? Notice Peter and John's response, verse 19. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. Later in chapter 5, they will say, we must obey God rather than men. Now, there are times when we are called to submit to governing authorities. Peter will make that clear in his epistle, be subject to earthly rulers. Jesus himself taught, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. But there come times when Caesar, or in this case, Annas and Caiaphas, are wanting to take what belongs to God. And that includes the prerogative to shut the mouths or silence those who speak in his name. Daniel obeyed God rather than men when he continued to pray to the Lord when the king issued an edict to forbid it. Daniel went straight away to his home and did what he did every day, lifted up his eyes to Jerusalem and called upon the name of the Lord. If the magistrate forbids prayer or any other act of religious worship, then he has overstepped his bounds. And that means preaching also. The apostles are constrained by the love of Christ. They are sent to please one master and one Lord. Oh, pray for the boldness of the apostles in our day, because the reason for their boldness is Christ himself, Jesus, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The harder the authorities work to suppress the word, to cancel the gospel, they think they are throwing water onto the fire, but actually adding fuel to it. Because as they oppose the word, while they think that they are locking the door and throwing away the key, it turns out the word has even more opportunity to go forth and run freely in the world. This comes because Peter and John are filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 8. Filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus had prepared them for this. Before this, they will lay their hands on you, persecute you, delivering you up to synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. And that's the case here, isn't it? What is the response of the high priests? They had nothing to say to them in opposition. The case is closed. Who's really on trial? Whether it is in the sight of God, it is right to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. They fancy themselves as the judges, but Peter reminds them they are accountable to the heavenly judge. There's a vivid contrast between two gatherings. The gathering of the new Israel, represented by the apostles, their testimony in the living Savior, and the gathering of the old Israel opposed to the stone, stumbling upon the stone. As Simeon spoke of the child appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. See how the Lord is turning things upside down, upsetting the ways of the world, unseating those in high places, and putting the beggar at the head of the table in the feast, throwing a feast for the hungry, but those in fine clothes sent away with nothing. Let us pray.